your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 22, and there is so much here in Luke 22 that we've kind of gone a lot slower than what we first started out with, which is fine. I don't want to just rush over these things. This is our opportunity to see what all this stuff is. So just because something was brought up, I really want to make sure we understand everything that's there. Okay, Luke 22, this is the time where there is an upper room that Jesus had asked his disciples to go prepare for the Passover meal. And as we went through before, we see that there was some intrigue as far as Jesus was, he was going to be arrested. And because he was going to be arrested, everything had to be secret. They wanted to arrest him ever since he raised Lazarus from the dead. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he had been dead for 4 days. Well, all kinds of people were following him because they had never heard of anything like that or seen anything like that. And with that being the case, they wanted to kill Lazarus too. Well, Simon the Pharisee, whose son was Judas Iscariot, invited Jesus and Lazarus to his house for a banquet. But so many people came not only to see Jesus, but Lazarus, who had been dead and was raised from the dead. It didn't work. So then after that dinner, Judas Iscariot left and made arrangements with the chief priests and scribes on how he was going to betray Jesus. And he got paid 30 pieces of silver to do this. Now, 30 pieces of silver was foretold in the Bible, and this is also what it cost if you by accident killed somebody's slave. That's what a dead slave costs. And that's what Judas received for betraying Jesus. Well, if you remember when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on what we call the triumphal entry, there was all this intrigue as well. Peter and John were sent down to find somebody who had, you know, a donkey and a donkey's colt, and everything was all secretive. It was like on a need to know basis. And Jesus was able to sit on that donkey that no one had ever ridden, and he entered into Jerusalem the exact day that Daniel said he was going to enter into the city of Jerusalem. So now it's time to celebrate the Passover. So there was more intrigue, and Peter and John were sent down into the city. Well, it's not a little town. As we know from Josephus' writings, there was probably 250,000 lambs that were slain for Passover. And the minimum of people that would go for each lamb would be 10. So how many people are going to be in Jerusalem during the Passover? At least 250,000 lambs. I know I get it wrong. 250,000 lambs, so times 10 is 2.5 million people at least who were in Jerusalem for the Passover. That's a lot of people. And to have to find a room like that, how is that going to happen? Well, because Jesus is really good at networking, and he still is, so we can trust him with stuff like that. And he said, okay, go into town, you see a man carrying a water pitcher. Well, that's really unusual, because the women carry the water, the men don't. So they just follow him to the house he goes into. And when you go into the house, then ask him, is this a place for the master to prepare a dinner? And they said, this is it. So more intrigue, more parts of the story. Judas had to be kept in the dark about all these things so that he wouldn't have Jesus arrested on specific times that Jesus needed to be in control and fulfill prophecy. Well, he really desired to have the Last Supper with his disciples. He really wanted this last time to celebrate the Passover with them. And so he made sure that that was going to happen. Was Jesus lying or deceiving Judas? No, he just wasn't giving him the information he needed to betray Jesus. There was going to be a time when Judas was going to betray Jesus, and Jesus was in full control of when that was going to happen. So, Jesus isn't some victim. He isn't some martyr. He's God the Son, who is in charge of every single situation. He's sovereign God. But yet he is man, being completely obedient to the Father, to be able to accomplish everything that was important for the Father to do so that mankind could be saved. So they celebrated the Passover, but at the end, he took those same things that were used for the Passover and he turned them into what we now consider the Lord's Supper or communion. And he took that matzah from unleavened bread celebration and he said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is given for you." And then he took the wine which would have been used as they were celebrating the Passover and he says, "Take this and divide it among you. This is my blood of the new covenant which is poured out for you." He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." The same way they would have in remembrance of God's deliverance from their slavery in Egypt, now he's saying, "Remember me by doing this. Remember the deliverance that I gave you as I was nailed to the cross, as I poured out my blood to redeem you from your sin." So, we go on, and Jesus now, in this last period of time, wants to give his disciples lots of information. It's his last opportunity. But as we have been going through, realize what's going on right now. There's having a dispute of who's the greatest. And so we spent a whole time, one whole lesson on the issue with who's going to be the greatest. Why? Because if I'm better than you are, then I'm in charge and I get to tell you what to do. I mean, that's how people look at things, you know? But that's not the way Jesus teaches us. He says, "The kings of Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors." And all these people in charge want to be so magnanimous and call themselves benefactors as though they are God over you, providing you everything you need. Well, that's the way all authoritarian government is. He says, "But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as a younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve." And then we spend a bunch of time going through John 13 of what really went on during this period of time where Jesus washed his disciples' feet. And then he goes on to say that he appointed his apostles the same way that God the Father has appointed Jesus. And he says that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we talked about that. What is that? Well, this is the millennial reign of Christ. This is the kingdom age where Jesus is ruling on the throne of his father David. Exactly what angel Gabriel said. Exactly what was prophesied that everybody knew Messiah was supposed to do. But Jesus came first to be the suffering servant, as it's talked about in Isaiah 53. And they didn't understand that. But they will understand that as all these things will finally happen. Okay. So, in the context of this, verse 31 of Luke 22, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast, that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Lord Jesus, we ask that you give us understanding to this section of Scripture, dear God. We ask that you help us understand these things. Thank you, Lord, for the information that we have, not just from one gospel, but from four, so we can put the whole picture together, what happened that night in the upper room. But Lord, give us understanding in these words that you are giving Peter. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, they had this conflict. Who's the greatest? And then as I said in John 13, what's happening? Jesus is setting aside his rabbi garments and he's putting on a towel that the lowliest house slave would put on. And then he fills the basin with water. And this isn't for some kind of ceremonial cleaning. He is going around and washing his disciples' dirty feet, including Judas Iscariot's dirty feet. And then when he gets to Peter, Peter says, "Oh, not my feet, Lord." And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have a portion in this ministry. You don't have a part of me. You're not part of what I'm doing. And he says, okay, then wash my head and my hands. Wash everything. I want a full bath. If you're doing this, I want everything. Well, of course, everything that's on the inside of Peter is on the outside of Peter. However you slice him, that's who he is. Which is great, because if there was a what would happen if, as you read the Bible, well, Peter was there doing the what would happen if, and he did all those for us. So it's really a great thing. Well, it might have been that he was mocking Jesus when he says, oh, not this and that, not just my feet, but my head and my hands. Of course, Jesus says, anyone who's taken a bath only needs to have their feet washed. And you are all clean because of the word I have spoken to you. But there was one who's not clean. But not all of you. Judas Iscariot wasn't clean. He wasn't clean by the word of God. Well, the only way you can get clean by the word of God is if you are going to keep it, listen to it, let it change your life, being held accountable to the words that you see it and you repent and you obey. And Judas Iscariot wasn't there. He'd already made arrangements for how he's going to have Jesus arrested. There was no surprise to Jesus who was going to betray him. And that came all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' ministry when he fed the 5,000. When Jesus says, one of you is a devil. Speaking about Judas Iscariot. So this is something that Jesus knew about the entire time. Even though nobody else caught up on that. Because people can shine each other on. People can be nice. People can be all kinds of stuff. And lie to the very end. To their dying day. And they can fool everybody. But you can't fool Jesus. So anyway, all that to say, you can see Peter was pretty excited. So he might not have been mocking. He might have gone, okay, you're doing something that I don't understand, so I want more of it than everybody else then. Don't just wash my feet, but wash my head and my hands. Wash everything. I want to be totally clean. I want everything that you want to give me. So it could be just an overreaction. It could have been that because he was put on the spot, there's a little bit of pride coming in. And so then the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Well, that's kind of a tough thing to say. Had Jesus ever spoken that harshly to Peter before? Yeah, if you remember, there was a time when Jesus is asking, who do people say that I am? And Peter knew. He's like, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And Jesus says, my Father revealed this to you. Men couldn't reveal this to you. But just at the end of that paragraph, all of a sudden Jesus is saying that he's going to go suffer and die. And Peter basically is confronting him in a public confrontation. I mean, he basically could have been grabbing Jesus by the shoulders and shaking him and says, don't be saying these negative things. We need to be positive and encouraging here. Don't be saying this bad stuff's going to happen to you. This isn't going to happen to you. You don't have to go do that. You're Messiah. You're God the Son. And so Jesus said to Peter, Satan, get thee behind me. He's looking straight through Peter into the new one who has inspired thoughts into Jesus, into Peter's heart. It wasn't God the Father this time. It was Satan. That's how easy it is. One moment you can be filled with the Holy Spirit and say just a beautiful things and give people that tangible word of consolation when they know that they know that God's on the throne and God sees what they're going through and God's got a plan and He's going to work it out and they're filled with hope. And then the next moment, you're criticizing somebody. You become, you know, the accuser of the brethren. We're just as bad. We're just as bad. Because our emotions can just link up with a thought. Well, are we going to hold that thought captive to the obedience of Christ or not? Are we going to take that thought and say, okay, Lord, you deal with this. Is this from you? I'm going to proclaim it. If it's not from you, if I'm going to be an agent of Satan, I don't want to say this. I mean, it takes a lot of, you know, skill to do stuff like that. We're just as bad as Peter is. So what's neat about Peter is whatever's on the inside is on the outside, you know? So we get to see it all. We get to hear it all. But here, with all this going on, Peter thinking that he's a spokesman, Peter thinking that he's got some special privileges, Peter, who was there with James and John in some really amazing places where Jesus raised this little girl from the dead, where they went to the mount and they saw Moses and they saw Elijah speaking to Jesus about Jesus' exodus, his departure, his death. And we also see the conflict between who's going to be the greatest. Well, I'm sure he thought he was something. I mean, he's probably managed a crew working for his dad, you know, Jonah's Fish Company, you know, and he had his own boat, he had his own crew. He's been managing people fishing for years. He just was a natural leader. He grew up being a natural leader. Of course, if you're ever the boss's kid, you know, how does everybody else who's working for the boss deal with you? Well, that's kind of what happened with Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. That's tough. That's really tough. He's thinking, okay, these other guys, I love Jesus more than these other guys. These other guys, they might, you know, I can understand why somebody might betray him. I can understand why some of these guys might run away when things got tough, but not me. Not me. Jesus says, before the cock shall crow this day, you're going to deny me three times. Deny even knowing that I exist. Well, as we know from the other Gospels, the cock crowed twice. This isn't a conflict. He's dealing with the final time that the cock crows. And in that period of time, he denies Jesus three times. And the people to whom Peter is denying knowing Jesus, is this some gigantic Hulk with all the armor of a Roman legionnaire? No, it's a little girl, 12-year-old girl who's holding the gate to the high priest. I mean, this isn't somebody who's going to lop your head off. It's a little girl. He's afraid of a little girl. Well, that's what's going to happen. But right now, Jesus is telling him something. Now, it's interesting. I'm saying Peter all the time, but what does Jesus call him? He says Simon. Well, is that his name? Yeah, that's his name. But usually when we see this name, this is kind of Peter's name before Jesus called him, before he called him into ministry. Peter means rock. Now, it doesn't mean a gigantic rock of Gibraltar that you can hold on to. This is a stone you can throw. It's still hard, but it's something you can pick up and throw. He doesn't call him Peter here. He calls him Simon. And you have to think, okay, why is Jesus calling him Simon? Well, he is acting like he was his old life before he met Jesus. And he says his name twice. Well, this isn't the only time this happens. You know, he'll say, Martha, Martha. So this isn't something unusual. When God says somebody's name twice, he's making sure that he has your undivided attention. He'll say it once and he'll say it again. If you weren't all in on the first time he said your name, you're absolutely going to be all in on the second time. This is a lot of emphasis. We have different ways of saying emphasis in English, but in Greek or even in Hebrew, you duplicate something and it makes it even louder. So he said, Simon, Simon, behold, take notice. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Satan wants you. Now, I have to go to the Greek a little bit here. Simon, Simon. So, Jesus is giving Peter his undivided attention, and he wants Peter to have his undivided attention. And he says, "Behold, Satan hath desired to have you." Now, in King James, you just see "you." But if you have it, King James is true to the plural and singular, and "you" plural is "you." "You" singular in King James English is "thou" or "thee." So, he's not talking to only Simon. He's saying "you all," if you're in, you know, in the southern states. "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you all of you disciples, that he may sift you as wheat." Sifting wheat. Well, what's sifting wheat? Ah, I brought illustration. And since I don't want to mess somebody else's house up, with sifting, grab one of these. Okay, sifting is basically, you know, you cut the wheat, and then you got all the wheat, and then you gotta get, if you look at this, there's stems, and then there's these long grassy things, and then if you take the little seed things and you kind of squish them a little bit, as you squish them up, you can see little hard wheats in there. It's pretty neat. Yeah, so grab one of these and just kind of squish it. And then you can see the little seeds in it. So I got a bag, so you got some room. Okay, now, what do you got to do? Once you've done that, then you can see the little seeds, right? So, you got to separate the seeds from all that other stuff. Now, if this was in your hands, these long things are pokey. And you can get like a sliver from the ends of the wheat. It's really bad. So as you sift it, now, I'm doing it by hand, you're doing it by hand, right? And as you do this, this is going to be like underneath an ox, and it'll be on this nice round area. And so they're walking around on this stuff. So as they're walking around on it, they're stomping on all these little parts. Now they looked really pretty before. Now they're getting pretty ugly. So as they get stomped on, you can mess it up. Squish it. Just don't poke a hole. There's going to be little picky things all over the place. Okay, so pretty soon it's going to be all moist up, right? Yeah, mush it up some more, right? Mush it up, squeeze it, break it, bust it up, just don't poke a hole in the bag. We're going to have problems. It's Mother's Day, come on, I'm trying to give him a break here. So, okay, so pretty soon, you're going to have all this stuff. But now you got all this stuff, can you make bread out of all this stuff? I mean, maybe you want extra fiber in there or something, you know, but it's not going to be very good bread. You're going to get slivers in your lips. You know, it's not going to be any fun having slivers in your lips when you take a nice piece of bread. No, so what do you got to do? You've got to sift it. You got to sift it. Okay, so how do you sift it? Well, you shake it. Now, of course, this kind of fails because it's all inside the bag. But if you're outside and this is all mushed up like it's supposed to be, you sift it, and you know what? Those little wheat seeds, and you can actually do it here. Just kind of doing this. You do it in the cereal box, too. But what you're going to find on the bottom is them little wheat seeds. But a lot of the wheat still has all the husk on it. That husk is called the chaff. Can you eat the chaff? Can't eat the chaff. it gets stuck right there, you know, like when you have popcorn, you get up in there, you know. That's what, you can't eat it. But you take that grain finally, then you can grind it and make it flour, and then you can have some nice bread. We'll have sandwiches later. You can just imagine what it finally took to go from this to ground up to be, you know, mushed up with the water and the yeast and all the fun things to make yummy bread. Well, to sift it is going to be to take this stuff and you throw it up in the air, and then there'll be a breeze, and the breeze is going to blow away all the lightweight things. All the little bitty chaffs, they look like little cups in there, and you can take them and they don't have any weight at all. But down at the bottom, you can feel all those little wheat seeds. Now, obviously it's all in a bag, so it's kind of mixed up. But if you take that outside after it's been all squished, that one's hardly even squished at all. You're not even trying. So, what you can do is you throw it up in the air, and what falls down is going to be the wheat, and the breeze that's in the air is going to blow away all that chaff. Okay, so that's what it means to sift. He has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Sift you as wheat. Now, what they did in the old days, they would have a gigantic thing, kind of looks like a pitchfork. It's a winnowing fork. Well, Messiah is going to have a winnowing fork. And what is he going to do? He is going to winnow the apostate Jewish leadership. He is going to hold them to an account for how bad they've been treating God's people. Well, this winnowing fork is a big thing, and you take it and you scoop it, because you're going to have all this stuff. It's going to be all over the floor. And you take that fork and you scoop it up, and what do? You throw it in the air. And the breeze catches all these little particles, and it all blows away. But what falls straight down? The wheat. The wheat falls straight down. And so he's going to just keep doing this, catches the breeze, blows away, and he's going to keep going around, and he's going to scoop it up and throw it in the air, scoop it up and throw it in the air, scoop it up and throw it in the air. Okay, so we can understand that, right? Jesus is telling Peter and the rest of the disciples, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you all as wheat. Okay, this is a little bit different. This is kind of fun. Working down, getting all that stuff busted up to find little wheat seeds. How would you like to be one of those stalks of grain? And you're going to be sifted. You're going to be winnowed. You're going to be cut off. You're going to be put down. You're going to have some animal stomp all over you to turn it into all this powder, and then somebody's going to walk by and he's going to scoop you up and he's going to throw you up in the air, and the wind is going to take you and it's going to send you away, and then part of you is going to fall down on the ground. How would you like to be that stalk of wheat with all of its seeds? You could stand there on the plant going, oh, the amber waves of grain, I am one of them. Until you get harvested. And then you get all busted up. And then you get stepped on. And then you get driven over. And then you get scooped up. And then you get thrown up in the air. And then the part that's of any value falls straight down again. And chances are you might get scooped up a couple more times than everybody else. Wouldn't that be fun? I don't think so. We're talking about something that's excruciatingly painful. And there would be no hope in that. There's going to be absolutely nothing left of you. That is what Jesus is saying. Now, we're just not talking about, okay, you know, the devil and his demons, you know, they're going to rough you up a little bit. He said Satan. That's the top guy on the top of the pyramid of all the rulers and authorities and principalities and all that kind of stuff. This is the top guy, which means what? He goes, stand back. I want him. He is mine. He's in. I got the gun sight on him. You guys get away. You're all amateurs. I want full undivided attention on him. That is what Satan is demanding from Jesus. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired. And this is not just aiteo. This is exaiteo. This is a very strong grabbing and taking for himself. He has demanded. This isn't just, you know, some kind of request that you would put up into your supervisor's inbox. Why would Satan demand something like this? Because he sees weakness and he takes advantage of weakness. Everything that you're taught to do in sports is to do what? You take advantage. You have to make sure that you win and they lose. Well, where does this come from? It comes from Satan. He looks around for the weaknesses. Well, what's the weaknesses? Well, here is Peter. He says, you know, I am ready to go with you both into prison and to death. I'm going to die with you. I got no problem dying with you, Lord. What do you mean? What do you mean? I'm going to deny that I know you. I mean, these other guys, I can understand that. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. Well, he didn't say, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat. He didn't say that. He said, you all. Which means all the rest of the people who were there in that upper room. Now, they had all the opportunity of hearing God the Son, the Word incarnate, every single day for 3.5 years. They have had a lot, and to whom much is given, much is expected. And even at the end of this period of time, of Jesus being with them all this time, what are they doing? They're arguing who's the greatest. Who deserves to be in charge around here? And Satan is demanding. Oh, I got him. And you know I got him. I got rights because of who he is and what he is and all of his self-confidence. Look at that arrogance. I got him. I need him. He's mine. Yeah? Where does Satan tempt us? In our weaknesses? Yeah. But he tempts us the greatest in our strengths. Is Peter going to actually man up to being this person? Saying, I'm ready to go with you both into prison and to death. Is he going to do that? Yeah, you're going to see that. When Jesus gets arrested, what does he do? He finds a sword, he pulls it out, and he starts whacking around. Says, I'm ready to die with Jesus. Let's go, we're going to do this. I'm going to be that Gideon with the, you know, the 300 against the, you know, however many thousands that the other people had. I'm going to be that Jonathan who's going to jump up and see, is the Lord with us? We can win this battle. It's just the 12 of us, but it's nothing when God's behind us. Okay, let's go. He was truthful. This was in him, absolutely. From the depth of his heart, he's willing to go to prison with Jesus. He's willing to die for Jesus. He's absolutely, and he proved it there in the garden. But after Jesus was arrested, everybody else scatters, and then he hangs out. Nobody sees him. They're hanging out. And one of the disciples knows the high priest and gets permission to walk into the courtyard. So they know him. Maybe it was John. We think it's probably John. And he lets him in. So now he's there at a distance, but he can kind of find out what's going on as the trial is happening. And this little girl who lets him into that courtyard. Aren't you with him? Aren't you one of the disciples with the guy who's here who's being interrogated right now? By the Sanhedrin? By the high priest? Aren't you one of them? don't know what you're talking about. His denial didn't sound like a big denial. It just sounded like he sidestepped the issue. Oh, I don't know what you're saying. I don't really understand. But all the way down in the depth of his heart, he denied knowing Jesus. He was there where he could have gotten easily, quickly arrested. There's obviously Roman soldiers around. This stuff doesn't go on without the Roman legionnaires being all over the place. And there's a whole lot more there, especially for Passover season, because there's so many people all over the place. A little girl. He denied his Lord. And then we can go on. We're not going to talk about that story so much. We're going to talk about this one issue right here. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells us, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Well, that's Peter right there. He was convinced, and he even proved it later. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Now the word temptation is, it means trial. It means trouble. Yes, it can be a temptation to sin, but it's any kind of trial. In James 1, starting verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Same word. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, same word, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust has conceived it, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. God doesn't tempt to our destruction. He doesn't tempt with evil. Now, Satan does tempt with evil. He wants our destruction. Will God allow trials or be in charge of that trial in our life? Yes. But not for our evil, not for our destruction. I mean, there's a lot of evangelicals out there in our country who the whole positive encouraging thing, you know, don't say anything negative because it might happen to you. Don't, you know, God's in charge, you know. There's not going to be any weapon that's formed against you that's going to prosper. Except every one of us has the opposite experience in our life. What does that mean? We don't have enough faith? Or there's sin in our life and we're deserving this terrible thing to happen to us? Well, it's a promise directed to Israel, by the way. But all I have to say, blessed is the man that perseveres under trial, under temptation. It's all about being approved. Approved unto God? No, so that you know what's really on the inside of you. Peter, at this point, didn't know what's on the inside. Everything inside of him said, I love Jesus to the point of death. And he was convinced of it, and he proved it there in the garden. But he can't see all the way down to those things that we don't want to look at. There's lots of stuff that we don't want to look at. Those things that we don't like, what do? We don't look at it. And then when we know about it, we just forgive ourselves. I mean, and we just move on. And life is great, and I can put my little head on the pillow and have a good night's sleep. But God wants this stuff gone. Why? Because as long as that's in there, there is a bit of us that doesn't belong to Him. There's a bit of us that is under the full control of Satan. Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. He has asked or demanded for you that he may sift you as wheat. This is a demand of Satan. He says, I got rights here. He's mine. You know what he's just done. You know where he's at. You know his pride. He's mine. He's demanded it. I got rights here. Just look at that arrogance. He's mine. It's kind of scary. Has this ever happened before? Job chapter 1 verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Now, there was nobody like Job on the whole planet. That's what Jesus says. Nobody. I mean, this guy's amazing. If you want to know how amazing he is, read Job 31. Now, I know this is Mother's Day, and we can read, you know, Proverbs 31, that's for mothers, but is there any single mother who could read that and say, "Oh yeah, that's me"? No, we're looking at a snapshot of an entire woman's life. Well, look at Job 31. This is the man's verse. This is, are you ready to put yourself up to Job and what he did and how he brought forth justice and how he who clothed the naked and fed the hungry and, you know, had a covenant with his eyes that we'd never look at a cute girl? I mean, this is amazing who Job was. And he says, "And a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil." Of all the people who should have a really good, blessed life, is somebody who's really practicing obedience and integrity. And so Satan says, "Oh, it's because you treat him so good. You protect him. You put a hedge of protection around him." And you go, "Well, that's great. I want a hedge of protection around me." You know, I pray for that every time I eat a Cheeto or something. I mean, something that isn't good. Put a hedge of protection around my pancreas or something. There is none like him. Why did he say, "Have you considered or scrutinized my servant Job?" Because by the words that come out of Satan's mouth, it proves that he had been. He says, "I can't get at him. You put a hedge of protection around him. I can't touch him. And you keep blessing him. I can't do anything." Of course he has been scrutinizing Job. He can't get at him. So he says, "Okay. Go ahead and take it away. But you can't touch him." Satan had to get permission from God to touch Job's life. Well, he lost everything. He lost his kids. He lost his business. He lost everything. And his wife is upset. Why would his wife be upset? She just lost her kids too. I mean, it's not like, you know, says, "Okay, are we going to expect only good from God and not evil? You know, we shouldn't be like a foolish person." He says, "Naked I, you know, came into this world, naked I leave. I'm going to praise God." Okay, Job 2. Satan didn't get at him. Then the Lord said to Satan, Job chapter 2, starting verse 3, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without a cause." It's a science experiment between Satan and God. "Here is my man. I don't care what you do to him. He loves me. He's going to obey me." And Satan goes, "He only loves you because you give him lots of stuff. Because you bless him like crazy and you protect him. You don't let any bad thing happen to him." Okay. So verse 4, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life.'" I don't want God to say, "Here's my poster child for somebody precious and somebody righteous on the earth. Go ahead, get him. You have to spare his life." Which means what? God is sovereign. Satan can't do anything unless God allows him to do so. God is absolutely sovereign. And of course, we know the rest of the story. He's sick. He's in mourning, and he's in pain. And the only part of him that didn't have the disease was his mouth, so that he could use his perfect mouth and curse God. And he wouldn't use his mouth for cursing. He had no accusation against God. And yeah, he wanted to find out, Lord, this isn't fair. And I need somebody to speak on my behalf. Does this happen? This happens. Okay, the whole sifting thing. We find this also in Amos chapter 9, starting verse 9. For surely I will command in the sift and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. So Amos is not giving good news to folks. He's telling them, you know, you're living this opulent lifestyle, you're taking advantage of the poor people, and you're following false idols. And there is consequences. And so he says, I'm going to sift you. And he says, not a single grain is going to fall to the ground. Well, the idea is, as he's sifting, and all the chaff and all the straw and everything else is going up in the air, he's going to keep every single grain. Now, in the context of the sifting in this Amos passage, the grain is who is a true believer, who is in true right relationship with Yahweh Jehovah God, where the chaff is all those unbelievers. All those are going to go away, but the grain is never going to be taken away. Satan has continued to accuse people, and we see that again after God made true to his word here, and you know, Judah was brought into Babylonian captivity. And so now we've got people who are coming back to try to come back to Jerusalem. And so we have the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah trying to get these people to once again rebuild the temple. The historical accounts are going to be in Ezra and then later in Nehemiah. But God wanted them to build a temple, and they were kind of, there's lots of conflicts, and they couldn't do it. There were lots of things that were inhibiting them from doing this thing. So in Zechariah, he is encouraging the high priest, whose name is Joshua, and he's also encouraging Zerubbabel, who is going to be their ruler. So here in Zechariah 3, starting verse 1, then showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, and to him he said, and I said, then let them put a clean turban on his head. Oops, I lost a piece. I'm sorry. I'd have to go look it up. Go back to Zechariah. Sorry. My printer had an issue. Zechariah 3. I have to read it. It's a really good section. Okay. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So anyway, we're seeing a picture of what goes on in heaven. Here is Satan accusing the high priest. Well, Joshua was the one who was going to once again bring back all the sacrifices, all the worship in the temple. And they were opposed on every hand by all kinds of folks for rebuilding the temple. But here we see what was going on in the background. We don't see this from their story in the book of Ezra. But we see it in the book of Zechariah. It was satanic. Satanic attack to keep them from doing it. And he says, Satan can say, I can accuse this guy because he's got dirty clothes on. And he goes, dirty clothes on? Yeah, the high priest has to have completely clean linen. He has to sacrifice all these animals on behalf of him and his family before he can even go and start worshiping God with the sacrifices that God demands. And so when here he sees Zechariah, he sees Joshua in his dirty clothes, Satan can stand and say, see, I got something against him. And so the Lord says, the Lord rebuked me. And then we see God's heart. He's a brand plucked out of the fire. What's a brand plucked out of the fire? Well, it would be like a stick that fell in the fire and one end is burning. Well, you can save that stick, but one end is going to be toasted. And so you just kind of snuff it out. But it's, you save that stick. You didn't have to leave it in the fire for the whole thing to burn up. He says, it's a brand. It's a stick that's burning. I pulled it, I saved it. Okay, this is what's going on. This isn't just Old Testament, it's New Testament. Obviously, this is during the time when Jesus is saying Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. And in 1 Peter 5, starting verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who calls us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen and settle you. Who wrote that section of Scripture? Peter. How could Peter write this? Because he experienced this. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you with wheat. Well, that's what happened. He got sifted, but so did all the other disciples. Verse 32 of Luke 22, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Okay, now if you look in the King James, it says, I have prayed for thee, which is what? You singular. He's talking to Peter. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when thou, which is second person singular again, when you, Peter, are converted or turned back, strengthen your brethren. Strengthen thy brethren. Okay, there's quite a bit in this verse. Verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Peter is thinking, okay, I'm not going to deny the Lord. I'm going to go to prison and death with Him. Everybody knows that. I know that. And then he says, you know, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat. But Jesus goes on to say, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. That's amazing. Peter denied knowing Jesus, and we'll get to that story. And at the last time when the cock finally crows, at that same period of time, wherever Jesus had been, he heard the cock crow and he knew what Peter had done, and he turned and he looked at him. And Peter saw Jesus looking at him, and he left and he wept bitterly. There is sifting going on. How long did that sifting go on? I don't know. But when Jesus rose from the dead and he's telling the ladies who were the first to see him risen from the dead, he says, go tell my disciples and Peter. He's saying, especially Peter. Why? Because he is still going through sifting at this moment in time. And of course, with Mary Magdalene, she's at the tomb, it's empty, there's an angel talking to her, and she's just like, I don't care about it. I've had demons talk to me before. I got to go get Peter and John, find out what's going on. She runs, goes to their house, and they run in. John gets there first. He sticks his head in. He looks. There's nobody in there. And Peter, when he gets down, he jumps all the way down in that tomb. Well, John says he saw that the tomb was empty, and he saw the linen clothes lying by itself and the head covering over there. And he believed. And Peter gets out. It's like, he's not here. He's still getting sifted. But there was a time that we don't know about, but we know about the time that happened in that extra little story in the Gospel of John, the last chapter, where Jesus gave Peter undivided attention, and he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? And the word love that Jesus uses is the agape word, which is self-sacrificial love. Well, did Peter do that? Of course not. He saved his own skin. And he lied knowing about Jesus. And Jesus says, you know that I phileo you. You know that I love you like my best friend. And then Jesus says, feed my sheep. And he says it again. Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with self-sacrificial love? And he says, you know that I phileo you. You're my best friend. And then Jesus says, take care of my little lambs. And Jesus then uses Peter's words. Do you really phileo me? Do you really love me as a best friend? In other words, would a best friend deny that he even knows you exist? And Peter's heart is crushed. And he says, you know all things. You know that I phileo you. I know that I love you. And he says, take care of my sheep. Jesus is saying, I know what you're capable of, and now you know what you're capable of, but I am entrusting in your care those who are dearest to me, my sheep and my lambs, my people, all my kids. There was that time that happened, but there was some other time that we don't know anything about that time. It's just private between Jesus and Peter. That, and we know from the account in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul is giving this whole list of resurrection accounts of people who saw the risen Jesus. Right in there, there's a line that talks about Jesus appearing to Peter. We don't know anything about that time. So all this stuff got fixed at this point. But before this, there's a lot of sifting going on. When did the sifting stop? When the resurrected Jesus saw Peter. That's when the sifting was finally ended. And the fifth, and so here he was in the upper room that night after Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus says to those disciples, and we know that there was 10 of them there, and he breathed on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And he opened up the scriptures to them. So the sifting at that point had ceased. With the power of the Holy Spirit now, and you can understand God's Word now, and now the Holy Spirit is saying, these are the words that I inspired and given you understanding. But until that happened, this is a long time. This is 3 days and three nights of sifting. Well, we can play around. In a few minutes, we can get some little grains in a bag with some wheat on it. But 3 days of being thrown up in the air and crashing down and getting stomped on and thrown up in the air and crashing down and getting stomped on some more throwing up in the air. This is very difficult for Peter, and Jesus says this is going to happen. But he said, but I have prayed for thee. That's just astounding. Jesus says, I've prayed for you, Peter. He's talking to Peter specifically because this is you singular. I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. Well, he left the Garden of Gethsemane weeping. I mean, he left the high priest Annas's courtyard weeping. Who knows where he went? Who knows how long he ran? Who knows how long he cried? We don't really know. There was sifting. But Jesus says, but I have prayed for thee. Now, that little phrase in there helps me understand the look that Jesus gave Peter when the cock crowed the third time, the second time, when Peter had denied him the third time. He denied him the third time, the cock crowed the second time, and Jesus looked at Peter. If you think in your mind, what do you think Jesus' expression would have been? I need you to look at this verse. But I have prayed for you, Peter. We can have a relationship with Jesus based on an angry Jesus going, I can't believe you did that. How could you not meet these basic, simple expectations of mine? Or you can go back to this passage before it all happens and you can read, but I have prayed for you, Peter. When Jesus turned and he looked at Peter after he had denied him three times, what did that look like? I prayed for you, Peter. I told you this is going to happen. I prayed for you so that your faith does not fail. Why? Because of all the times that Peter's faith could fail, this was it. He blew it. I mean, an hour before that, he was pulling out that sword and whacking folks, whatever he could do. He's going to make sure that he's either going to die or make sure that Jesus gets on the throne. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. It wasn't a look of, I told you so. I can't believe you're so proud. I can't believe you're so arrogant. Now it happened. Now what are you going to do? Is that Jesus? I have prayed for you. Jesus is interceding for Peter to God the Father and saying, he's going to do this. Don't let his faith fail. Don't let his faith fail. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And when you've turned, well, what does it mean to be converted? You're going this way, and you turn. And you're going this way. That's basically what conversion is. You can say it's a 180. Well, where was he when he denied his Lord? Where was he when Jesus looked at him, and Peter saw Jesus looking at him after he realized and the full weight of what he did finally come crashing down? He's now weeping uncontrollably. He is at a place where he's either going to run away from God or he's going to beat Judas Iscariot to the tree he hung himself on. We can kick ourselves around the block all day long trying to make ourselves feel sorry enough so we never do it again. Is that going to work? Where did it end up with Judas Iscariot? Well, he couldn't even be successful in hanging himself. The branch broke or the rope broke and he fell down and his guts spilled all over the place. But Jesus prayed for Peter. How could he pray for Peter? Because he's going to go to the cross for Peter. He's going to stay on that cross until that sin of saying that I don't know Jesus is going to be paid for. He's going to stay on that cross until that last sin is paid for. That's the kind of love Jesus has. Is he's going to be so offended because we somehow didn't meet our own expectations of our own personal righteousness or our expectations of how committed we're going to be to the Lord or something? He says, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I'm setting you up, Peter, as a poster child for denying that you know me as a disciple. You're going to be there on the cover of Denial Magazine. It's going to be your face. And there's going to be the full article. Everything is going to be there and it's going to be written down and it's never going to go away. But I have prayed for you so that your faith doesn't fail. And you're going to give your testimony in that article. And we're going to hear it from your side. And we're going to read that section right there. And we just read, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith." Not steadfast in your own willpower. Not steadfast in your expectations of how godly you might be. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then the God of all grace, who calls us by His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, yeah, it's not going to look, it's not going to be pleasant. It's going to sting a little. It's not going to be fun. You're going to suffer for a while. He's going to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. How could He write this? Because He lived it. That's how He can write that. He knows what it's like to be devoured by the roaring lion, getting scared out of your wits, where you're going to tell a 12-year-old girl, "I don't know what you're talking about, guy." He knows what that's like. Now, John ran away with everybody like everybody else, all the other disciples. But in John's first epistle, John says, "This is a message which we have heard from Him." This is 1 John, starting with verse 5. "This is a message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all." It's nothing. He is so different. This is what holiness looks like. There is no darkness at all. We can't accredit God with any wrongdoing. We can't accredit God with any ill will. We can't accredit God with anything, because there's no darkness in there at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we're walking around in darkness, we really aren't in fellowship. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Jesus has the right to say, "I've prayed for you, Peter," because He was going to pour out His blood on the cross for Peter. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Why can we walk in the light as He is in the light? Because it's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. It's not me being good enough that makes me able to have fellowship with other people who are good enough. Are you kidding? If we say we have no sin, verse 8, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. We can walk around, shine each other on as though everything's okay, I'm okay, you're okay. I just heard this conversation. We were the Savers the other night, and these guys, I know they were throwing around the Christianese. It's like the hypocrisy was so thick, I had to walk away. Plus, you know, the OMGs and all that other stuff that go on, you know, I just had to make sure I was in a different place. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're not deceiving anybody else. Everybody knows the sinners that we are, but it's us that we're deceiving if we say we have no sin. If we confess our sins, is humble again, saying the same thing that Jesus says, calling sin what it's called, and telling God, "I am the one who's doing that thing that you're saying is bad. I did that." When we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, I paid the price. I can forgive you because the debt has been paid. I was on the cross in your place. And then He says, it's My blood that's now cleansing you of your sin. You don't have to try to shine anybody on. I have cleansed you with My holy, precious blood. That's what this passage is all about. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have an advocate with the Father. This is our defense attorney. This is Jesus Christ the righteous one. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is a defense attorney. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. We've got Jesus standing before God the Father saying, the price has been paid, Father. What is Father going to do when he's listening to the accuser of the brethren, Satan? Jesus shows those rich ruins that are shouting out, let that ransomed sinner go free. The price has been paid. And the blood of Jesus cleanses all that sin, which means what? We are walking around just as though we've never sinned. Just as though there's no sin on us. Because Jesus' blood has cleansed those sins away. The accuser's got nothing to accuse us of because he's got nothing to accuse Jesus of. And we place our faith in Jesus and we are accredited with the righteousness of Jesus. So it's not just a blank slate. We've got all the credits of Jesus' righteousness on us. We have an advocate with the Father, a defense attorney. Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, which means he took God's wrath in our place. He turned God's wrath away from us, and he took it upon himself, and he died on the cross for it. He himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have eternal life. There's a whosoever out there, and I don't care who denies that. There's a whosoever out there. How shall we reject so great a salvation? It's there. It's available. He did it for everybody. Oh, and all those people who didn't believe by faith? What a waste. Look at the stars. Can you even see them all? Hubble's found so they go and look at a place where there isn't nothing. It's just a dark area that none of the telescopes that we've ever had can see. And what do? They find far more than we can imagine. In an area that's just black, but you keep going further and there's more than we can imagine is out there. Isn't that a waste? Why would God need to do all that stuff if we're never ever going to see it? That's how generous and abundant and amazing our God is. That he would love us so much that he would put his Son on the cross to die for our sins. And not our sins only, but also the sins of the whole world. Does that mean everybody goes to heaven? No. The only people who go to heaven are the people who believe that Jesus Christ took their sins away. And know that Jesus rose from the dead. That's the only ones that get to go to heaven. Because they're the only ones who have a real relationship with God. Okay, Hebrews 2, starting with verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he had has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Wow. This is Jesus, our high priest. This is Jesus, our defense attorney. He's a propitiation. And because he was tempted in trial like we were, he knows what it's like. Hebrews 4, starting verse 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as a division of the soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. If we don't stand a chance, here's God's word, and we know who we are. We look at the mirror, it's like, oh, this is what I am. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the object lesson of this verse. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Hebrews 7, verse 24 and following. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Now we're calling Jesus our high priest in the order of Melchizedek, which is far greater than the Aaronic priesthood. Verse 25, therefore he is able to save forever or save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He continues to live to make intercession for them. But I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. What is Jesus doing? He said it was finished on the cross. He died, he was buried, and he rose again, and he ascended into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of the Father. Sitting at the right hand of the Father means you're sitting. But it says he is our high priest. He hasn't finished his work. What is he doing? Therefore, he is able to save completely or forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did for all. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself, once and for all sacrifice. There is no unbloody sacrifice of the Mass. Jesus was on the cross once and for all, taking away the sins of the world. You don't go and take communion to get your sins forgiven. Jesus did it. He paid the penalty. We don't do little sacrifices to get God to like us. Jesus did it once and for all when he offered up himself. Okay, this is talked about in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, the whole chapter is about the suffering servant. In verse 12, he says, therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And of course, that was completely fulfilled. As we would go on to what Jesus further says, we're going to see that he was reckoned among the transgressors, it says in Luke 22, verse 37. He died on the cross with two people who were accused of wrongdoing. They were thieves, they were robbers, they were insurrectionists on either side of him. He was there and he died with sinners. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And as they were nailing him to the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Okay. Well, the ultimate prayer that we have from Jesus, we don't hear the prayer. We just see that Jesus tells Peter that he prayed for him. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. It's one thing you tell somebody, I'll pray for you. If you can pray for them publicly right there, at that moment, fantastic. Sometimes you can't. I mean, I tried to pray with a friend of mine, and we were at Savers, like, okay, I got to find a quiet thing and not listen to stupid music and try to... Hey, I prayed, I mean, whatever, who cares who's here? They're gonna hear a mouthful. I mean, they're going to hear a lot. And anyway, all that to say, God answered, and... Okay. Well, we have a prayer that John wrote down. In this period of time, when the 11 believing disciples leave that upper room and walk their way to the Mount of Olives, they obviously go down and cross over Brook Kidron and go back up Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is saying his last final words to his boys, the believers that are there. But somewhere in that period of time, Jesus has stopped and he starts praying, and we have this recorded for us in John's Gospel, chapter 17. We call this a high priestly prayer. Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. He is praying for his disciples. But he had already done a previous prayer for Jesus, for Peter. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I have come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them out of or keep them from the evil one. Either out of evil or from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who have believed in me through their word. Verse 20. Jesus, before he goes to the cross, is praying on behalf of those who would listen to the apostles' message. That would be us. Everybody from their time all the way to us. Before Jesus went to the cross, he was already praying for us. Verse 21, that they may be one even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be in us, so that the world may continue to believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may continue to know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Well, this is the high priestly prayer. This is the real Lord's Prayer, so to speak. This is John 17. We have recorded some of the words that Jesus prayed for his disciples and prayed for us. Well, this isn't the only place that it's found. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. Well, the famous verse that everybody knows, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do things work all together for good for everybody? No. Which means what? It's not all good. I don't care what the bumper stickers say. And I don't know how your day has been, but it's not all good for me neither. I mean, you know, no. He's going to work all things together for our good for those who love God. those who have been called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So, we're teaching predestination. Well, what is the predestination here? The predestination of being conformed to the image of Jesus, that's what he's saying here. We can get all wacky with predestination. The predestination he's talking about is being conformed to the image of Jesus. That we might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? What is that? It's an accusation from the accuser of the brethren. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore also is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's right there. Right now. Before God the Father, Jesus is praying for us. He's making intercessions for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let that be a lesson to you. I can look at the mirror and tell me that all day long, but when we're going through it, I'm going to say, Lord, you know, aren't you listening? Don't you love me? I just need some proof that you kind of care about what's going on right now. But when we understand what's going on, we're getting sifted. Is it pleasant? No, it's horrible. All kinds of things are getting broken off of us. All kinds of things that we have on the outside that we show to everybody are getting twisted off and broken off and stomped off. So what's going to come off of the inside? The seed of God's word that God planted in our hearts. That's what's going to remain. Whatever is of him is what's going to remain. The only thing of any value is what's going to remain. The world sees all the chaff. They love chaff. They love all that pretty amber waves of grain. Oh, they're so excited about how amber your grain happens to be today. Whatever. That's why, you know, everybody wants to dye their hair blonde or something. I don't know, whatever. Okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation." Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brothers." When you're converted. Well, what does converted mean? It means you're finally on God's side. You're finally with God in understanding what all this is about. You're finally there with God in agreement. This was for my good. All things are working together for my good. Not just the good. Well, that's all we want. We just want the good. We want the convenient. We want the laziness. We want the, you know, come over, fill my martini. I mean, we just want all this. That's all we want. We want the happy. No, all things are going to work together for our good. We have to get to that good. What is that good? When all of the stuff that is of no value finally gets all crushed off, broken off, and blown away, and we are now there in agreement with God and saying, okay, I'm on God's side, God's on my side. I love what God has done in my life. All of this was for my good. That's conversion. That's, okay, God, this is absolutely your plan. I am with you now. Well, how do we get there? We're not there in the field with the amber waves of grain. We're over here as the busted up, scraped up little grain of wheat. And we're finally here. In agreement with Jesus. This is good. You've worked all these things together for my good. Well, all these things, it's not all good. And every one of us can admit it wasn't good. But when we are finally at that point, when all those things of no value are gone, we are there in agreement with God. We have been converted. And we are there on God's side. Absolutely, completely in agreement with God. It was good. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. There is a struggle that goes on in the sifting. A horrible struggle. Peter, weeping bitter tears, is going through this struggle, and it's going to go on until he sees Jesus alive. And Jesus is giving Peter some undivided attention that he needs. Until Peter can get to the place of true conversion and true agreement with Jesus. Paul is saying, we go through these things so that we have something to give to others. We go through all these troubles, all these trials, all these heartaches, all the sifting, so that what? In the struggling with God, I have now received something tangible, and it's called consolation. It's called understanding. God gives me comfort. And this thing that I have, I can just hand to somebody else. Who I just happened to be on the road with Jesus a little bit longer than they have, and I have gone through what they're going through. I can't help somebody upon whose path I've never walked. I don't speak that language. We need to learn the language of pain so that we can communicate from that language of pain as we have received that consolation that Jesus gives us. So now I can give that consolation to somebody who's going through that. They need to know that God is real and He blesses and He pulls you through and He is there and He is working these things out together for your good. I don't care how ugly and nasty and horrible and horrifying it is. He is using all these things to bring you to the place where you're in 100% agreement with Him. In that wonderful place of superhuman peace that has nothing to do with how people can understand it. Has nothing to do with seeing light at the end of the tunnel. Has nothing to do with understanding how anything's going to work out. No, it comes from having that struggle and receiving from God that gift of consolation so now we can give that to other people. And our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us. You also help together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Paul is being honest with the struggles and the persecutions and the dangers, and he's facing death every day, he says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light afflictions, our temporary light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Is the sifting pleasant? No, it's the worst experience you can actually have in your life. The outward man is perishing. You're dying. That's what it feels like, and that's what's going on. But the inward man is being renewed day by day. That piece of grain, that thing that is of value of you, that God put in there, it's being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All this bad stuff in our life is doing what? It's doing something for an eternity, for us personally, a weight of glory, which means more glory. Well, what does that mean? I mean, I can't think about glory in this life. I mean, it's like the best I can do is the best I am. And I mean, it's like I can't do any better. I can't look any better. I can't speak any better. I can't work any harder. I can't study any harder. I can't do any better. I don't get it. I don't know what better is. Just some people are just basically born better. I mean, I don't get it. No matter how hard I work, I can't get better. It's the eternal weight of glory. Getting rid of the things that are important to the world and being crystallized what you really are in Christ without all this other stuff. That's going to be the eternal weight of glory. For we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It goes on further, chapter 6, starting with verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. This is what sifting feels like. Now, Paul is out there, and he is a life and death situation in order to spread the gospel to the Gentiles every day. Chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. We are ministers. Are we not ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in coldness and nakedness, besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. This is what ministry really looks like. Now, it's Mother's Day, and a mommy knows this. This is what it looks like, and this is what it feels like. But what is all this for? An eternal weight of glory. That's what that's for. Second Corinthians 12, starting verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that he might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, we think we're strong when we're there with everybody else and the amber waves of grain, and that ain't the case. Our strength is there when there's nothing there but a scuffed up little piece of grain. Paul says to Timothy in his last letter, Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse chapter 1, starting in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, that the good thing which was committed to you keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. There is a hope that Paul has, it has nothing to do with anything working out in this life or him being successful in any sense of the word, but his hope is eternal. What he has committed to Jesus Christ is his own soul until that day. All that work is going to be worth it, and he's trusting God that it's going to be worth it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. But you must continue in all the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We've got everything we need here for life and godliness. It's called the Bible. And he gives us his Holy Spirit. We aren't lacking anything. It feels like it when we're getting sifted. We're lacking absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. We have everything. So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What is a sifting for? So that we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm not done getting sifted yet, and you're not either. Why? Because we're not thoroughly complete, ready for every good work yet. There's got to be some path that I've never gone through. Some horrible situation I can't imagine ever even thinking about that I need to go through. That shadow, valley of the shadow of death, and Jesus is going to be walking my hand right through that. And why? so that I can comfort somebody who's going through it. I can't speak into that man's language. I have to learn the language. I have to go through that sifting first so that I can be a blessing to somebody who's getting sifted. I need to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And how do you get there from here? It's called sifting. And who's doing the sifting? Satan is doing the sifting. And his purpose in sifting us is to destroy us, the roaring lion, seeking whom we may devour. But Jesus has prayed for us that our faith doesn't fail. And when we've returned, what do? We strengthen the brethren. We're going to be the poster child for receiving the encouragement and having to go through that. You can't learn it except by suffering through it. I wish you could learn it in a book. I wish you could, you know, there's lots of different things that people have gone through it, and we're reading these books of the testimonies of these missionaries and all these things. It's like, wow, how could these things that, you know, different people have written? Some of the hymn writers who were, you know, bedridden or blind, and the hymns are just beautiful. They love Jesus. Or some of the, you know, Amy Carmichael, ever read that and feel good about yourself? Yeah, that's not going to happen. She was bedridden for how long? 20 years. She never recovered from a broken hip. But the stuff that she has written are those things that she has been comforted with. Revelation 12. There's hope for us. We have the end of the book. We get to see how this thing works out. Revelation 12, starting verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast out. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Has that happened yet? No. He's still in heaven accusing the brethren. This doesn't happen till after Antichrist has taken the throne, has been demanded to be worshipped in the new rebuilt temple. This hasn't happened yet. I don't care what these people say. They think we're living in the millennium. I'm sorry you haven't watched the news. Satan has not been thrown in the abyss yet. We're those who overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. And we do not love our lives to the death. Now, the original people this is talked about are people who are dead, who have been martyred for their faith. What's going to happen to us? We have no idea. As long as we will overcome, as long as we overcome by means of the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. That's how we overcome. And that we don't love our lives to the death. We don't defend ourselves and try to love the things of this world that's perishing. Okay, that's going to happen. It's not there yet, and Satan is still accusing the brethren. Chapter 20, starting verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Well, he was thrown in the abyss. An angel came and grabbed him and threw him in the abyss. He's there for 1,000 years. Well, the 1,000 years, once they're expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven to devour them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, that's the part of the book I really like. How can you not like that? Because we're being tortured by them. Every day we're being tortured. We're being lied to, we're being deceived. We're being tempted all the time. Our brains got hardwired the world's way ever since we were little. All the things that bother us, why do they bother us? Because our brains were hardwired to be bothered. Those experiences aren't what we should expect. This isn't the way my life should be. So I get angry. Those wires need to be taken off. All those buttons, no matter how many times we get poked and pushed, those buttons don't need to be working anymore. So how do you get the wires to be taken off of those buttons? It's called sifting. For as much as Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, he's going to be released at the end. So that he can once again deceive the nations. Why? Because Jesus doesn't want people to forcibly worship him or forcibly obey him. He wants a real relationship with people who really love him with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And because they love him, they are willingly obedient because they trust him enough to obey him. So Satan has to be released. So that people who are forcibly being forced to obey Jesus are going to have the ability, the opportunity to turn away from Jesus and follow a lie. Is there a lot of them? The number is as sand on the sea. At the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there is going to be as many as sand in the sea who don't want nothing to do with Jesus. Isn't that astounding? After they've had 1,000 years of the most perfect environment that this world has ever had since before the fall of man, and God himself, Jesus, the Word made flesh, is ruling from the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. But as people, as many as the sands of the sea, don't want him to be their leader, and they'll be easily deceived by Satan and follow him. It's astounding. Why? Because every last one of us is born a sinner. That's why. And anybody who's born a sinner will resonate with every lie and every deception and every temptation of Satan. That's the way life is, as long as you're a sinner. Now, we're going to be ruling and reigning at Jesus' side, but we get resurrected bodies, so we'll have an advantage. But we'll absolutely know what it feels like. And they won't get away with nothing because we'll know. Well, I know what you're thinking because I was there. I remember when I was a sinner. They're not going to get away with anything. But I'm waiting for that time when Satan finally gets thrown into the lake of fire. Because I will then see with my own eyes a just God. Not waiting, but I will see it. I'll absolutely see it. And for as much as Satan was trying to scrutinize Job's life and make his life a living hell, and he couldn't do everything he wanted to do because there was a limit. Oh, I can't do nothing. You got a hedge of protection around him. All those accusations. Satan gave Job no mercy. Satan gave me and gives you no mercy. It's going to be time when he's going to go into the lake of fire and he will receive no mercy for a long time. And it's called an eternity. The smoke of the inferno goes up forever. And the false prophet and the antichrist, they will have already spent the last 1,000 years in the lake of fire. And they're going to continue to go on being punished for an eternity. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, a lot of people say, oh, well, God's a God of love, you know, and when you get thrown in a lake of fire, you'll just be incinerated, you know, he's a God of love. That's not what the Bible says. Tormented day and night forever and ever. That's what the Bible says. People want to take God's love and somehow limit what God's word has already said. He says, I'm holding my word above my name. God doesn't lie. The book of Revelation doesn't lie. Satan and all those who follow him will be tortured day and night, forever and ever. Praise God, He is just. He wouldn't be a loving God if He didn't punish sin like this. If He wouldn't punish rebellion like this, He would not be a loving God because He would not be just. Day and night, forever and ever. Well, that forever and ever only means extended period of time. Well, then your eternity in heaven only means extended period of time then too, because it's the same word. This is what the Bible says. Why did Paul risk his life day after day preaching to the Gentiles? Because he knew there is a torment day and night, forever and ever, whoever did not place their faith in Jesus Christ. It goes on forever and ever. You know, when Jesus is saying, you know, you take matters into your own hands, dealing with your sinful flesh and your weaknesses. If your eye causes you sin, cut it out. If your hand causes you sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Because it'd be better for you to enter into the kingdom maimed than to go into the lake of fire, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched and all will be salted with fire. And the Mark account, Mark 9, it's like over and over again, he keeps saying this. He keeps saying it. He won't stop saying it. Why? Because it is forever and ever. And He doesn't want us to be there. He put that place, He invented that place for these eternal beings who rebelled against Him. That's what that place is for. But if people won't receive salvation, there is a place for them. If people don't want to worship Jesus forever, there is a place where they can be. And it's not a pleasant place. It's torment forever and ever. I have to say that, and I have to say it for what it is. Because we know somebody in our life who's not, if they die right now, they wouldn't go to heaven. And we need to know the forever and ever behind where they're going to spend their eternity. But we don't want to get too close to them because they're going to make our life a living hell. Or they're going to disown us, or something bad's going to happen to me when they find out I'm a Christian. Can you envision them for an eternity being tortured forever because they listened to demonic lies? How long did I listen to demonic lies? How long did you listen to demonic lies? And I am just as worthy to be in hell in the lake of fire for an eternity as they are. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He died on the cross for their sins. He's a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, also the sins of the whole world. And that man who I don't like, who's making my life a living hell, is due Jesus for his sufferings. Now there is good news. You go on to the next chapter, Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And He said to me, "Write, for these things, for these words are true and faithful." Right now, there are tears, absolutely. There is pain right now, absolutely. There is death, there is sorrow, there is crying. But God Himself is going to be our God, and He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. His own hand, and we're going to see the scar. And He's going to take that hand and He's going to wipe those tears off of our face. There'll be no more crying there. It'll be all over. And it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, Peter says. This is what life is going to be for an eternity. This is why it is all worth it. This is why Paul is saying all these momentary light afflictions are working a greater weight of glory. This is why Paul is willing to die every day, to face death every day. It is absolutely worth it. This is why the sifting is absolutely worth it. Are we being tormented by Satan? Absolutely. But Jesus says, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And where you are, where I want you to be, then you can strengthen your brethren. Right now, we have the opportunity to encourage one another. Right now, we can give that gift of consolation, that thing that we know that God has given us through our sufferings, we can give it to somebody else if they are suffering. We have that opportunity and that privilege to say, this is absolutely worth it. And we can tell somebody who is in their state of being abused by the world and the devil and all those things, and we can say, it is absolutely worth it. And they will know. They will know, because we, it's not just somebody saying it who doesn't speak a language. When I was in Honduras, I was singing songs in Spanish, and I had to translate them. I can't speak Spanish. And they go, oh, you sing so well. You know, I can't speak Spanish. I can't talk to those people. Well, they were blessed by the song. I'm glad. But I couldn't communicate with them because I don't speak Spanish. Well, there's people who God is going to give us the opportunity to bless. He wants us to be His agent of blessing. And the only way they can be blessed is if we have gone through what they're going through. The only way we can learn that language is by learning it the hard way. And it's called sifting. So that there's going to be nothing left but that little grain, that little thing of value, which does what? You make bread out of it. We're going to have sandwiches for lunch. And we get some nice bread. Some of it's soft, some of it's chewy, some of it's got nice little seeds on it. We like bread. Why do we like bread? Because it's comforting, and it's tasty, and it feels good, and we can eat it, and it's filling, and we're satisfied. We need to be that. We need to be that satisfaction, that consolation that people need to receive. We need to be that kind of blessing. You can ask every day from the Lord, Lord, I want to be a blessing in somebody's life today. And He says, how bad do you want to be a blessing in somebody's life? You really want to be a blessing? And I'll give you the opportunity to be a blessing. And it's going to work a greater weight of glory. It's going to be a blessing to them, and it's going to work a greater blessing for us, and it's going to do something that pleases God. Because He's absolutely worth it. Absolutely He is worth it. Jesus knew suffering. He absolutely knew every suffering beyond what we can imagine that we would ever have to deal with. And He did that so that we could be blessed. Lord Jesus, we ask that You help us, dear God. This is a hard lesson. This is something that we don't quite understand, but it's all about Your grace, and it's all about You having mercy on us, and it's all about You praying for us, but Lord, it's also about You allowing us the privilege to be a blessing to others. Lord, help us that we can quickly come into agreement with You so that we can be like Peter and strengthen his brethren. Lord, they all left You that night, but You gave him the privilege to be the spokesperson for Your gift of mercy, for denying, for running away. Lord, You are offering us the privilege to be Your spokesperson for comfort in something. Lord, You love them, and we want them to be comforted. And so we're giving ourselves, we're surrendering ourselves to You for Your purpose, for however You want to use us, dear God. Lord, we don't want to be arrogant and prideful, but we want to be there in mercy and receiving that grace from You, dear God. Thank You for what You've done for us. Thank You, Lord, that You are even now interceding on our behalf. Thank You, Lord, for how You're going to answer this prayer in our lives. And thank You for giving us the grace to go through all these things, Lord. And Lord, we are going to thank You ahead of time for the sifting. Lord, we know Satan is the one in charge of it. You know that we know it's his plans for our destruction. But Lord, it is Your plans for our purification. It's your plans for making us a usable tool fit for the Master's use. Lord, we want to be that thing that's comfortable in your hands to use, Lord. Thank you for all these things. Thank you for whatever privilege you give us to be a blessing to others, Lord. Lord, help us have your perspective on these things, Lord. Help us quickly come to that place of agreement with you, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen.